Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
You got a Bible, turn it to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in Ephesians since January, and we've made it to chapter 4. Verse 25, we'll read from there through verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, this is from the English Standard Version. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And I'm going to save verse 32 for Easter, which is 2 weeks from today, and I'll let you know on Easter why we're saving that topic for then. But this is God's Word, and it strikes me as I read this passage that one of our church values, we have three church values, and one of them is being spelled out here in this passage. This is what a grace-filled community will be like. It will put on certain characteristics. We got put on that language last week in verse 24, continues on into verse 25, and it will put off, put away other kinds of characteristics. It will put on, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each of you put on. In light of verse 24, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. And that's speaking the truth to one's neighbor, by which he means in this context one another, each other in the church. Sometimes neighbor means those outside the church. In this particular context, it means those inside the church. And so he's saying speaking the truth to one another. In this context, it's about being honest, which is what love requires. You see again, verse 25, having put away falsehood, a put off, put away, that's the language this passage uses. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we're members of one another. But if you go back to verse 15, speaking the truth in love. So now twice in this chapter we're told to speak the truth. Verse 15 qualifies it with in love. That is, somebody's highest good is your highest goal. In this kind of speaking, love requires honesty. If you're not honest with me, and when I use me and my and I, it's editorial in this sermon. Think us, think you. You is me, and me is you in this sermon, all right? So when I say, if you're not honest with me, I'm not talking about me personally, although I'm included, but just if you're not honest with each other, if we're not honest with one another, we don't love one another. Because honesty, well, first of all, it's a concept, right? And concepts are a little bit abstract, so let's make it concrete. And here's the way we would do that in this context. Here's a principle about honesty. If you won't say it to my face, don't say it behind my back, right? If you won't say it to my face, don't say it behind my back. Simple principle, ground level kind of principle. But again, this is what love requires. Love requires this. If you're not honest with me, you don't love me. Your love is really just sentiment. It's just aspirational. It's just feelings without substance. Now, this doesn't mean, honesty doesn't mean, speaking the truth in love doesn't mean you have to tell me every single thing that you're thinking about me. There is a kind of decorum that we practice with one another. But this also would include speaking the truth in love, speaking honestly to one another. This would also include not telling me what I want to hear when what I need to hear is truer. There's a lot of dishonesty that passes under the guise of just wanting to be nice. And you know what? The scriptures never, ever call us to be nice. Search the scriptures. I've searched them. I've searched them for you. There is no instruction to be nice to one another. It never takes that form. Niceness is very surface. It's very plastic. It's very artificial. In fact, I remember a pastor who moved to the South from another part of the country, and he had a rough go in the church. It didn't last. His ministry there was about 2 years, and he was out, and I was debriefing with this guy. I knew him, and I said, What do you think happened? And he goes, well, I thought that I was ready for Southern culture, but I learned here that people can hate your guts and be really nice to you, okay, if the shoe fits, right? He was coming from another region of the country, and that was part of the problem. He didn't fit in this Southern city that he was in. Love requires honesty, but we have to weigh this. Because what's true, we have to weigh what's really true from what's maybe just bothersome or disappointing, and I need to get over that and not hold it over you. But love is going to be front-facing honesty because we care enough about each other to not lie to one another. And sometimes lying takes the form of telling you what you want to hear. And that's actually to no one's good when you think about it. None of us need to be lied to. None of us need to be told we're good at something that we're actually not good at. That doesn't help anyone. You're not encouraging me. You're actually setting me up for much deeper encouragement later on, if you take that tack. This passage is still running on the tracks that we started last week. We went from verse 17 to verse 24. It's still running on the put on, put off tracks. There's a put-on component here. Here's the kinds of behaviors, the kind of character qualities you need to cultivate and develop. Here's the kind of character qualities and behavior you need to put off and put away. We get that language in verse 25, having put away falsehood, now put on the truth and operate accordingly. And so there's this both and, this toggling in the passage. It's not just here's all the things to put on and here's all the things to put off. It's kind of woven through and they play off of each other. And so with that in mind, the both and of put away the falsehood and put on the truthfulness, the honesty, let's take this sermon two directions. And then at the very end, I want to give you four applications. All right? Two directions. And out of the second direction, we'll move into four applications, and that's the message. So the two directions are going to be this. First, we'll talk about how we put on speaking the truth, as verse 25 exhorts us, and it's woven through the passage. In other words, putting on honesty, this core characteristic that is to mark Christian faith, that is to mark Christian interaction with each other, Christian community. And then second, we'll talk about putting away, putting off what I'll call the anger industrial complex, right? Because that's what we've got here. What do I mean by anger industrial complex? Well, for instance, look at verse 28, the verse about theft. Doesn't that seem a little oddly situated, the exhortation to not steal among all this speaking and relating instruction? Except when you take apart the motivational structure that animates theft, isn't there often a lot of anger and resentment fueling it? And I only want the thing that you have, and I'm going to steal it from you because I want it, but I also am mad that you have it, and I don't. See? Put off, put away the anger industrial complex. Anger is actually a through line of this passage. Have you noticed? Most of the focus here is on how we speak to and about one another. Most of the focus here is how we speak to one another, how we speak about one another. And we are to do so honorably, we are to do so truthfully, we are to do so honestly, and we are to not do so angrily or bitterly or maliciously. Anger is a through line. Even where we were last Sunday we started unpacking these put on, put off directions. And we saw last Sunday that we had the instruction in the first part of the passage, verses 17 to 24. We saw that a lot of the put on, put off had to do with attitudes and behavior and ideas and conduct around sex and sexuality. But anger actually comes into play there. I'm thinking of a book I've read by a therapist who's also a pastor up in the Pacific Northwest, a guy named Jay Stringer. And the book is entitled Unwanted: How Sexual Brokenness Reveals Our Way to Healing. And he talks about, in both his pastoring and his clinical practice, lust and anger are related. And Jay Stringer says in that book, it's a fascinating read, he says in his practice, he's never met someone who struggles deeply with lust, who is not also battling unaddressed anger. There's a linkage. So anger is a through line. I say that just to say this. All the way through the passage, there's this through line of anger, kind of navigating its way, almost like a snake moving through the waters of this passage. And then you get to verse 31, the verse that we finished our reading with this morning. And verse 31 is kind of the chemical compound of the anger industrial complex, right? It's the combustible, weaponized ways of relating. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. There's that put away again, as it is in verse 25. Along with all malice. We're to put these things away. That's how it's phrased. Because there's no way to redeem these things. I mean, if you say, well, yeah, but I've heard there's such a thing as righteous anger. Yes, there is, but whenever I consider myself, it's interesting. Whenever I think that I have righteous anger, it's usually self-righteous anger. I mean, I've not been angry enough at the world's injustice to actually go start a 501c3 to do something about it. Maybe the closest I ever came is I got a little ticked about the presence in this state of 7,000 plus children in foster care. And so Lynn and I actually went out and became foster parents at one time. That was probably righteous anger. That not enough Christian people, not enough church people were making a dent in that number. But that's probably the only time. The other times I think, oh, this is righteous anger. It's not, no, you're just, you know, I'm just mad about something and I want to justify it. These are condemned ways of relating. Condemned by God ways of relating. Let's take the first of our two angles. Let's talk about putting on, again, that language from verse 24. Putting on, speaking the truth, the language in verse 25. Honesty. We know that previously in the passage, I've already pointed out, verse 15, that we are to speak the truth in love. And this is how we grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. That's verse 15. Passage we looked at two or three weeks ago now, but we've come back to it as we go through this section of chapter 4. Because speaking the truth in love, as verse 15 puts it, and we got speaking the truth here in verse 25, but I love how verse 15 puts it because it's literally truthing in love. It turns truth from a noun to a verb. Truthing in love. Truth without love is what? It's harsh. But love without truth is just mere sentiment. It's slop. Think about this. I know this is hard, but when someone has finally told you something about yourself, and you know it's true. You see it too. You know they're right, though you'd like to deny it. But someone has pointed out to you, hey, you kind of have a taste for gossip. I notice that when there's murmuring and grumbling going on in the community, you're always kind of adjacent to that. Why is that? You have a hair trigger in your temper. You got a critical spirit. It's just too easy for you to get upset, it feels like. And you don't even have the whole picture and you get upset. You jump to conclusions. Or you come off a little pompous. You know, it's kind of like you feel like you need to show everybody you're smarter than they are, or you're controlling, or whatever it is on that continuum. And someone is finally honest with you about it. They speak the unspoken thing. He who must not be named gets named. You're the grudge holder, you know. You're the gossip. That kind of dynamic. People were hiding it from you. They were never making you aware. They were acting like it wasn't there in you, or you were hiding it from yourself. You were trying to deny this. You were trying to reinterpret it. You said things like, oh, I'm not unforgiving. I just hold people to a higher standard of justice. Nice try. You hold grudges so tightly your fingers bleed. Someone finally tells you that, and you need to hear it. And I'm thinking of experiences in my own life where this has happened. And now I can see myself more clearly. And now I know what I need to work at changing. You know what? There's actually a relief in that. There's relief in it. When somebody's finally honest with you, and like, wow, yes, I hate to hear that, but man, I think that's true. The point of speaking the truth in love is a scalpel point. It cuts because it hurts to hear things that we need to hear about ourselves. Of course it hurts, but if it's true and if it's spoken to you by someone who is loving you enough to want your good and to seek your good and to give you the good of honesty, to risk that honesty, aren't you actually relieved? Aren't you actually glad in the long run they finally told you? Or am I the only weirdo in here? All right, maybe I'm just more experienced in having my flaws and faults pointed out over decades. Again, this is hard. It's not easy. It's not fun to be on the giving or receiving end of this. I've been on both. But on the receiving end, I mean, look, if it's a real problem that I have, I'd rather know. I want to know. I don't want people lying to me to protect my feelings. You're just setting me up for worse feelings later. When someone finally, in truth, in love, levels with me and tells me what's really going on, how people are really taking me, really perceiving me. I don't want to be dumped on or have anyone come at me. Nobody wants that. Even people who style themselves good at conflict, they're not. Typically, they tend to be more harsh. But if it's apparent to you that, again, we're speaking the editorial, when you hear I, think you, if it's apparent to you that I don't see the truth about myself, you ought to tell me. You ever heard Proverbs 27, verse 6? It's the verse that says, a wound from a friend is trustworthy, but an enemy multiplies kisses. The enemy does that. The friend wounds me? That's in the Bible? Yeah. It's counterintuitive. But why is the friend the one doing the wounding? Because the friend is the one who's gotten close enough to you to see you're not good at this one thing. Or a host of things, or I need to repent of something. And the friend sees that because they're close enough to me to see that I'm wrong in some way. And yeah, that hurts to hear. I don't like it. We have a knee-jerk reaction to that sometimes. Oh, and you don't have anything to repent of yourself? You know? But the wound, if it's from a friend who really loves you, it's like a surgical wound. You're cut to heal. Look, the hardest thing I'm going to say in this sermon is right here. And I'm not aiming at anyone. I need this instruction as much as anybody does. For all our emphasis on truth in the church, capital T, truth, the truth of God, for all of our emphasis, we are not that honest interpersonally. I've never forgotten an observation made by a close friend. And it came back to mind as I was writing on this sermon. My friend once said, you know, people in the church are only honest when they leave. Now, that's not just an observation. That's an indictment. people in the church are only honest when they leave? Like they leave and suddenly all this stuff comes back? And you go, where was that when you were, you know? That's what my friend was saying. Does anyone like it being like that? Do we enjoy this? I know we so want to be liked. But if that's the dominating operational principle of a church, or just take our church, if wanting to be liked is the dominating operating principle of our church, then our value that's out on the wall out there, grace-filled community, it's not a grace-filled community. It's a let's all like each other community. And that's a mile wide, an inch deep. That doesn't affect the kind of change that we need. That's a grossly immature community. Relationally, and people will continue to cycle through it because nobody cares enough to get deep relational traction that's able to go through the valleys and the ditches with people and come out on the other side, the better for it. To change in the ways we most need, which is going to require some friction. It does. We're so afraid of this. I know we don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that gal. The one that has the problem with somebody. So exhausting, those people, you know. But the passage is not calling us to be critics or cranks. The operating principle, the animating principle in this passage, is it is completely unrealistic to think we can honestly be in Christ-formed, Christ-centered community when the Lord Jesus Christ is a change agent, the ultimate change agent. It is completely unrealistic to think we can be in his community and not have friction points with each other. A church about which it can be truthfully said they're only honest when they leave? Who wants to live like that? There is such a thing as too much honesty. Of course there is. Bad timing, misunderstandings, misconstruals, wrong spirit coming in hot. But there can also be too little honesty, where I'm suppressing the truth that needs to be spoken. And all that's doing is creating an abscess in my soul. It's not serving you. And you and I are just setting each other up for harder feelings downstream when someone finally does love you enough to say, I think you can be better than this. I think you can do better than this. I think you know better than this. That's the first point. Second of 2 points now, out of which we'll move to some applications. The put off, put away, this anger industrial complex. Again, verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. So relating this back to the first point, to put on speaking the truth. Aren't these things, looking at verse 31, each and all, just get a list of anger industrial complex stuff here. Aren't these things, in verse 31, things that tend to fester because you're talking about the other person, you're talking around the other person, but you're not talking to them. You're not talking with them. You talk about, you talk around, but you're not talking to, you're not talking with, and these things come up like weeds, verse 31 things, and they're all the worse. They choke out the flowers all the more for holding on so long to what we know we should have addressed with the person, or we should have confessed to the person. Put this stuff off. Put it away. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion. Give grace to those who hear. Look at verse 30. You see verse 30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you wonder how little old you could do that? How could you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? One way we do is by letting things fester in us so that now I'm sinfully angry at the other person. Go back up to verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Then there's a semicolon. Let's talk about the first part. Be angry and do not sin. How does that happen? Well, the second part tells us how it happens. In this context, it happens by suppression. Look at the rest of the verse. Be angry and do not sin. Semicolon. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? Don't carry it around. Why not? Because it turns into the stuff in verse 31. It turns into malice. It turns into bitterness. It turns into wrath. It turns into all the rest of it. It's like milk curdling. When suppressed anger, you know, anger has got to have some kind of outlet. When suppressed anger turns into these things, when it mutates, it becomes relationship threatening. It becomes relationship ending. How did we get there? We used to be friends. I used to like you. I used to trust you. When you do the autopsy on broken relationships, on discarded friendships, when you try to figure out when and where the cancer started, there's suppression along the way. That's what created it. The cancer started at the point when there was something between us that should have been talked about, that should have been addressed, and we didn't do it. We needed to be honest with one another, and we blew past it. And it just built up inside of us from there. Look, we're not told we can't be angry. You already knew that. The scriptures never tell us we can't be angry. What does the scripture say? Be angry and do not sin. We're told there is a way of being angry that is sinful because it's suppressive. In this context, not because it turns out a big rager, but because it's suppressive. Because I carry it. I carry it past sundown into the next day and the next week and the next month. And all that will do is harm you. It'll harm you. And it will harm the other person for carrying it around so long and never dealing with it in any healthy ways. You ever had a new car? Especially if you get one after having an old car for a long time. Oh, that new car. How do they get that new car smell in there? Wonderful. The new car fit and finish. Your old car had scratches and windshield chips and little dents in the door and stains on the seats and floors. And now you get this new car. And you think, oh, this will be completely different. And you're going to try hard to keep scratches and dents and stains from happening to the new car. But then one day you notice in the parking lot, oh, there's a scratch. Where'd that come from? You don't know. Maybe that parking lot. Maybe it happened some other time. And then you notice little dents in the door start showing up. The side panels. And paint chips on the hood. You got behind a dump truck, you know, and he threw some things at you. And maybe we get upset about that at first. But if we're going to keep that car for years and years and years, we name it and we put a bunch of bumper stickers on it, it becomes a family friend, you know, how some cars do. Well, those scratches and dents become part of the car's character over time, do they not? I'm not talking about driving something the bumpers are falling off of, barely roadworthy. I'm not talking about that. That's not the analogy. I'm thinking of our 20-year-old 4Runner. We have a 20-year-old 4Runner. It's our third car. It came to us a little beat up. We've made it more so because it's been a kid car. That old 4Runner bears on its frame the markings of some driving lessons learned the hard way. Lots of dents and scratches, lots of stains on the inside because it's hauled a lot of stuff in 20 years and over 200,000 miles. But I tell you what, I'd get in that car and drive it to California right now because it runs really well. It's got a great motor. And I like that it can't be busted. Now, I'd love to have a new 4Runner, okay? Pastor Appreciation Month is coming up a few months from now. If you want to swing for the fences, be my guest. By the way, off script, I do not drive Pastor Appreciation Month. I didn't come up with that. That is not my idea. I don't know who came up with that. I would just as soon it go away, but I don't want to speak for our staff. It's a little embarrassing every October for that to happen. But again, if you want to replace the old 20-year 4Runner, take up a collection. The new 4Runners look pretty nice. What's the point of the analogy? My old 4Runner, the old family beater, it's broken in. What I'm trying to say to you by analogy is there's a comfort level with things broken in. Now, I'm going to use the I relating to me. I'm talking about me myself now. I'm older myself. I'm one of the oldest guys in the room. And I can tell you as such that if you confront me with something, I will listen to you. I've learned to listen because you're probably right. You may not be totally right, but you're right enough. And it doesn't mean when you confront me and you want to talk to me about something hard that you're carrying around, it doesn't mean that I like what you say and I might not agree with your assessment. It may depress me. And I walk around that way a couple of days. But I tell you this, at this point in life, I have enough scratches and dents to know I'm not going to please everybody. And so you don't try at this point. And that doesn't mean you mail it in. And that doesn't mean that you get reckless. No. An old pastor friend now with the Lord used to tell people, if you know me long enough, I'll eventually disappoint you. And he wasn't being cynical or jaundiced when he said that. In fact, he was so experienced in life and relationships, it was a statement of his freedom. He knew that what the Lord thought of him mattered most. And that people were going to come and go in and out of his life. He'd like to have everybody's approval and acceptance. I'd like to have the same. I want everybody to like me. But if I don't have it, I know I have the Lord's approval by grace, and that is enough. I can put my head on my pillow at night knowing that's enough. What he thinks of me matters most. I'm actually to a point in my life where I finally actually believe that. And I take nothing for it. I can be me. I can disappoint people. You can disappoint people. I'm not trying to, but I won't meet every expectation everybody has of me. Neither will you. And to extend the car analogy, that doesn't make us reckless drivers. Looking for somebody else to collide into. No. None of us should seek confrontation. Don't go seeking it. Don't go seeking condemnation of others or others' judgment. But the ones I've suffered have broken me in. And that's the key here, and why we need to look to the Lord continually. This is, we talk a lot about brokenness. Brokenness is not actually what you want. Broken-inness is actually what you want. To be relationally broken in means I can take it and keep going with you. I find out you're upset with me. Okay, let's talk about it. Instead of talking around me and about me, why don't you talk to me and with me? Let's talk about it. And you find out, wow, you took that actually pretty well. Yeah, I was depressed for 3 days, but I listened and I learned. And I'm coming back to you now and relating to you in good faith because I know we needed to have that. I know that needed to happen. I accept it. That's to be relationally broken in. To be relationally broken means I can't take it. I won't go with you anymore. I'll fill up with scorn at you. I'll aim my missiles in your direction. I won't keep going with you. I'll hold it over you. How dare you confront me? How dare you find fault with me? Are you that prideful? I'm that prideful. Because every time I've gone through this with others, wide variety of swath of experiences on this, I've always had that prideful sense of, how dare this person? But I've been so thankful on the back end because I've thought about it and God's Spirit has spoken in those times and said, you know, they're right. I've been trying to show you this for years. He just finally took the courage to tell you. You're honest. You know, it's a grossly poor way to live being dishonest. How do we look at ourselves in the mirror when we know that we're so dishonest? There's a better way. It's not the easier way, but it is better. Let me give you four ways it's better. How do we put away the anger industrial complex? Let me give you four things to consider, four applications. They're all brief, very brief. We're just going to give them. I think I've got them for the screen. First, learn to discern the difference between what we're going to call hot anger and cold anger. In a book about mythology called Liturgies of the Wild, Martin Shaw draws the distinction this way. Listen to his words. Hot anger, he actually used the word evil. We're going to substitute anger because it works. Hot anger is the realm of the giant, externally destructive, swinging a club, demolishing villages, roaring, wrathful. It's a kind of loud kind of wickedness, easy to sketch. You can see it smoldering down the path towards you. Cold anger is subtler. It's not the realm of the giant, but the witch. The witch traffics in isolation, getting you alone in the forest, thinning out any sense of relatedness to the wider world. It's a condition of ice. Now, one is not better than the other. Not what we're saying, not the point. Both angers are personally and relationally destructive, each in their own ways. But I will say this about cold anger. All cold anger eventually turns into a kind of settled anger at God. You're at first in hot anger. The hot anger is directed at your parent or your pastor or your boss or your child even. But then it becomes cold anger at God. It does. It turns. And you cannot live in that posture with God. Look, I've had hot anger many times. I've had hot anger at God, with God. Something happens, I don't understand it, I feel put upon. My child's in addiction, my other child has got this problem. You know, Lord, what gives? What are you doing? Why are you not doing? Hot anger. I go beating on his chest, which I think is what we're supposed to do. He can take it. He knows our pain. But cold anger, if my anger goes cold, it becomes a deep-seated resentment toward him and his people. And once you're there, you cannot live in that posture and walk with him. It's an inhibitor. First application, difference between hot and cold anger. Second application, work at becoming unoffendable. Now, this is going to sound a little self-helpish, and but when I say work at becoming unoffendable, I'm aiming us in this direction. Here's just a relational good key for the terrain map that we all go through relationally with our varied relationships. When I say work at becoming unoffendable, here's the direction I'm trying to aim you. When there's a gap, I call these expectation-reality gaps. When there's a gap between what you expect from someone and the reality that you get, why don't you fill that gap with benefit of the doubt rather than suspicion? In other words, before you take up offense at someone, you say, well, I can't help being offended. You can. Offense is a choice. You can think through it. Before you take up offense at someone, do the work of asking them what they meant, asking them what they intended. It's not interrogation. No, you're giving them the benefit of explaining themselves. You're giving them the courtesy of explaining themselves before you take offense. Being offended is a choice. You can help it because you can think through it. Third application of four. Practice something called differentiation. Big word, hard to remember word, but it basically is a word that means you separate thinking from feeling. Anger is an emotion, and emotions are squirrely. You need to slow things down. You need to take a breath. You need to take a walk. You need to think. If it's hot anger, if it's flashbang anger, boom, I'm summer storm, you know? The clouds roll in, the rains fall, and the streets steam, you know? If it's that kind of anger, you got to think through it because you don't want it turning into cold anger, where you will inevitably cut off the other person. It's cutting the nose off your own face and blaming God. In differentiation, by the time you approach the person with whom you need to truth and love, there's no hot sauce on your words. And that's the magic in this. You cannot have any hot sauce in your words. By the time you've got to sit down with a person, you can't be all a tremor. You can't be all, I'm so mad. You've got to be poised. You've got to be calm. That's differentiated. Kindness, which you maintain, even if they get defensive and blow up at you and how dare you? Can't believe you think this. You stay differentiated. It gives the truth a much better chance of getting through. It's a practice that I try to apply myself. And here's the fourth application. Look to Jesus Christ, because we see in Jesus Christ what he did when people got angry with him, when people maligned him, when people spoke badly about him. What did he do? He leaned into his Father. And we are the beneficiaries of his so doing. Peter says in his first letter that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus suffered the wrath of people. There's a psalm, I learned it a long time ago. I actually found it years ago during a difficult time with some people. And It's Psalm 76, verse 10. I don't have it for the screen, but Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Even the wrath of men shall praise you." I was blown away by that the first time I found it. Even the wrath of men shall praise you. In Jesus, don't we see ultimately how? That there's nothing God cannot use to affect his will, even the wrath of men directed against his son, a cross. It's the centerpiece of our faith. There's nothing God cannot overcome, even the wrath of people. Jesus Christ doesn't inflict wounds. He bears them. Some wounds you and I bear may never heal, and that does not mean Jesus is not being your healer. It means he's with us in the wounding. He's not its cause, but he's its companion, always doing in it and through it more than we know and better than we have. There's nothing God cannot use to draw us closer to himself. Even the wrath of men shall praise him. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power he works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Lord, this is hard truth. It hits us right squarely between the eyes. We've all been here in different kinds of ways, in different kinds of relationships. We're here sometimes in marriage. We're here sometimes in parenting. We're here sometimes in vocation. We're here sometimes in our church. We're here sometimes on the ball fields in recreation. And Lord, we need help because so often, so many of us, myself included, have blown it, have said the wrong thing, and it came out the wrong way. Lord, thank you that your forgiveness is plentiful, and you don't hold these things over us, even if others do. But Lord, help us to grow. Provide us with those in our life who are willing to tell us the thing that we don't want to hear, but the very thing that we must hear if we're going to grow, if we're going to change, if we're going to become a gentler, kinder person, a person who's oriented to what's good for another, a person who puts things away that are corrupting, a person who speaks in such a way that builds others up, a person who, as they age and get older in this life, gets sweeter. Lord, don't let us become angry old people. Don't let us grow into that. Don't let me grow into that. Keep our hearts soft toward you. Keep us looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and all the wrath that put him there. Lord, thank you that he overcomes everything. Help us, Lord. Help us relationally. Help this church. Help us be a grace-filled community, not a community that just wants to get along, go along to get along, but a community that cares deeply about our growth and our conformity to Christ and realizing, we all realize, we have things that have to change about us. Thank you for how you meet us gently and kindly. That this is not an angry passage. It doesn't scorn us. It doesn't put us in our place. It appeals to us. It calls to us. It beckons us. We were told not to grieve your spirit. That's not the posture of he's going to wipe us out. It's the posture of not don't make him mad. It's the posture of don't grieve him. Lord, help us to not grieve your spirit by suppressing things that we need to communicate and get out, talked about, and moved on from. Don't let us be that kind of place, Lord, that's too common today. It just operates as a gathering, but not a community. Make us a community, but help us to do the hard work that requires. And Lord, we'll look to you, we'll trust you, we'll know that it's you working the angles through us and with us, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.